I have a little bit of a confession to make as we start this morning, and it's this. I find Christmas sermons exceedingly difficult. I think part of that is because of the familiarity of the text that we generally look at. Even though there are hundreds of prophecies contained relating to the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament, there's generally just a few texts, a few treasured texts that we come back to over and over again. And because last year we went into the book of Isaiah and looked at the incarnation, really we need to come back to the New Testament once again. But those are our familiar texts. And as a preacher, you want to bring something fresh, vibrant. You don't want it just to, you know, bring along the leftovers that need to be reheated from last year. And so one of the challenges is familiarity. But the other challenge is one of fullness. These texts that we often look at are full. They are busy. There is just a vast amount of action that is going on in them. Matthew and Luke are going to cover a great amount of ground in the opening chapters of their respective Gospels. They're going to present a cast of characters that rivals the greatest blockbuster movie. They are going to take us from the past into the present. They're going to transport us from Nazareth to Bethlehem. They're going to take us from fields into palaces. There is so much action that it's easy to lose sight of that which is most important. I mean, when you're surrounded by smelly shepherds and the brain of sheep, when you're standing in the company of kings and wise men, it's easy to forget about a little baby lying in a manger. Because we are so prone to distraction, I thought I would do something a little bit different for our time together. We're going to continue observing the Christian or Christmas story, but this year I want to strip away the extras. I want to cultivate a ruthless intensity that focuses on the Christ of Christmas rather than gazing into the night sky to behold the angels rather than considering Mary's difficult journey or debating the exact number of magi who come from the east. Rather than doing that, I want to fix our attention on the identity of this child. And you'll remember that these Christmas stories are filled with declarative statements concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than glossing over these statements, I want to drill down on them. I want to concentrate our efforts in this regard so that we might see Christ as he was meant to be seen. So with that in mind, turn with me in your Bibles and we'll turn to Luke chapter 1, and our passage starts this morning at Luke chapter 1, verse 28. We're really going to start by looking at Gabriel's announcement to Mary. And it's here that the archangel visits this young girl and describes the child that is to be born to her. And as he does so, he depicts the Lord Jesus as the unique Son of God. Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God. So tuck that away in the back of your minds while we stand and read the text together. We'll begin at verse 26, but we'll read to the end, I think, of verse 28. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Now in the sixth month, this would have been in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the revelation of God. Let's receive it as such. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence this morning. We indeed count it a privilege. Really to focus our minds then on your Son. Father, we recognize that we are entering into a time of the year when our thoughts and minds are torn in a thousand different directions at once. And so we ask that you would help us to focus our attention. I realize that the truths that we are going to proclaim this morning are not new to most of us, and so we ask that you would help us then to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We ask you to do this because we realize that there has been no greater or more glorious gift given to man than he. And so help us to, again, concentrate our attention so that in the end you might receive all the blessing and honor, the glory and praise that you are due, both now and forever. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Heaven has been silent for a period of about 400 years. There's been no revelation. There's been no prophetic utterance since Malachi put down his pencil, as it were. And yet now, Gabriel, that exalted celestial emissary, arrives on earth and issues a series of bold pronouncements on his conversation with Mary. This soon-to-be expectant mother is really no different. It's no exception. MacArthur describes the message this way. This is what he writes. He says, "All of Gabriel's words about the divine child Jesus constitute a summary of the entire person and work of our Lord and Savior. The summation appears rather simple on the surface, but the complexity of each facet challenges our ability to grasp and appreciate all that the angel said to Mary. It is truly awesome to contemplate Jesus' saving work in his name, his perfectly righteous life, his title of deity, his kingly position, all in the same concise overview." MacArthur's right. Gabriel's message is short, and yet it's substantive. It's compact, and yet it is bursting with the deep things of God. In a space really of four or five verses, Gabriel reveals five things about the coming Christ child. Each of them, whether we take them as separately or take them as a whole, all together, they show us that Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God. And so we're going to look at these five unique components of Christ's life as they were presented by Gabriel in this particular section of Scripture. First thing I want you to see is that Gabriel shows us that Jesus came with a unique mission. Jesus came with a unique mission. The angel alludes to this aspect in verse 31. After assuring the young maiden that he has come with kind intentions, he shares with Mary that she will conceive and bear a son. He goes further by saying that son will be called Jesus. Now, I need to remind you that Jesus was a fairly common name at this particular point in history. There were probably several boys running around the town who shared this particular moniker. And parents would name their children Jesus really as a homage, a celebration of Moses' successor. Because you'll remember that Jesus really is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. Well, where did Joshua get this name? Because this wasn't the name that his father called him by. This wasn't the name that his mother hollered when dinner was put on the table. You'll remember that Moses' second in command was born in Egypt. He was born into a life of slavery, a life of oppression. And so his parents called him Hoshea, a name which means salvation. It was a sigh. It was a plea for God to come and deliver the people. And yet, sometime after the Exodus, Moses takes it upon himself to change this man's name, to modify it from Hoshea, salvation, to Jehoshua or Joshua, a term which that now means God is salvation or God saves. It was to remind this man that God is the ultimate cause and source of all deliverance. It was not only meant to remind him of that fact, but the nation as a whole. Well, here we find that this same name is applied to Mary's child. And yet this name was given to him not so that Jesus would fit in with his classmates, so they wouldn't make fun of him because he had some sort of weird name or anything like that. It was meant to say something about his mission. You remember that what he said to Mary's husband when he visited him in Matthew chapter 1. This is what he said, Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. According to the angel, Jesus would effect a kind of deliverance unequaled since the dawn of history. He would do something no king or hero could ever hope to accomplish. He would not deliver his people from famine or from oppression. He would save his people from their sins. Mark it well, this is something that only God can do. Jesus came with a unique mission, a mission which demonstrates that he is the unique Son of God. The second thing we discover is that Jesus also possesses a unique dignity. So he has a unique mission and a unique dignity. Look at the beginning of verse 32. Gabriel says, he will be great. It's an interesting statement. Usually when someone has, greatness attached to them, it's because of some sort of spectacular accomplishment within their past. Alexander the Great. He was great because he was a phenomenal general and tactician. When we think of Herod the Great, he was great because of all of his ambitious building projects. Catherine the Great was great because she was the longest ruling female in Russian history. in Luke chapter 1, verse 15, the angel tells Zacharias and Elizabeth that their son would be great. He would be great in the sight of the Lord. But he would be great because he was a prophet. He was great because of an association. He would be the forerunner of the promised Messiah. But you'll notice here that there's no reason cited for the greatness of Mary's child. He will simply be great. His greatness is unqualified. It's absolute. It's not because he's done anything. It's not a quality that's going to be granted to him by others. It is something that he possesses inherently within him. He will define greatness. It will pour out of every fiber of his being. It will be reflected in his teaching. It will color his every action. Interestingly, there is only one other individual mentioned in Scripture whose greatness is unqualified. In Psalm 86, we read, "You are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God." Psalm 35, the hymn writer makes a similar claim. "I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods." We saw this passage in Psalm 145, verse 3. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." The angel is making another claim to divinity here based on Christ's inherent dignity. So Jesus came with a unique mission. He had a unique dignity. Now the third thing we're going to learn is that Jesus enjoys a unique relationship or a unique standing with God Almighty. Look at the next phrase in verse 32. Gabriel said that Jesus would be great. Then he followed that up with that statement by claiming that he would be called the Son of the Most High. Later on, at the end of verse 35, he says that he would be called the Son of God. God is first described as El Elyon, the Most High God, in Genesis chapter 14. That phrase is used by not only by Melchizedek, but by Abraham as well. And it was used to speak of God's supremacy. The fact that he is the highest, the most exalted, the most powerful of all beings. If he is the highest, there is no one higher. There's none above him or beside him. He knows no better. And yet this babe born in Bethlehem's stable will be called the Son of the Most High. We need to remember that in Semitic thought, that a son was really a carbon copy of his father, and that the phrase son of something was used to refer to one who possessed the qualities of their father. And that is really what is being done here. Gabriel is using this terminology to point to Christ's divine nature, one which stems from his unique relationship with God the Father. And you'll remember that Jesus emphasized this union throughout his ministry. Constantly referred to God as my Father. And people understood the significance of that kind of language. In John chapter 5, we're told that Jesus was being persecuted by the Jews because he was healing on the Sabbath. And in response to their protest, he issued this answer. He said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. I'm just simply doing what my Father is doing." Now listen to what John writes in verse 18. John 5, verse 18. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, then making himself equal with God." Jesus did not become the Son of God. It's not as if he, you know, progressed in his ministry, he had done so much good, and then at reaching this level, he got this new badge of honor. "Now I'm the Son of God." No, he has always been the Son of God. And it is through his ministry that people recognize it and call him the Son of God, because that's all what he already was. From eternity past, he has enjoyed a unique standing with the Most High. He's that member of the triune Godhead. That's a relationship no other being can ever hope to enjoy. It puts him in a class all by himself. Still following? Christ of Christmas is no ordinary child. He came with a unique mission. He possesses a unique dignity. He enjoys a unique standing with the Father. Fourth, we learn that Jesus Christ will fulfill a unique destiny. This destiny is presented in verses 32 and 33. Look again at Gabriel's statement. He says, "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Unlike the treacherous Herod, Jesus had a legitimate claim to the throne of Israel. He was a direct descendant of David. Both Joseph and Mary hailed from the house of David. And so Jesus then had a legal right to the throne through his father, Joseph. He also had a genetic or a blood right through his mother, Mary. I'm going to say a little bit more about the kingdom in a couple weeks, specifically when we consider the wise men's questions. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? But right now, let me just highlight the unique nature then of this particular king. We're told that Jesus would be given the throne of his father David. In some ways, that's not too surprising. There were at least 21 kings, at least one queen, Athaliah, who sat on David's throne. But these people, they came and went. Some lasted decades. Manasseh, who was by no means a good king, would sit on the throne of David for 55 years. Others, though, would occupy that throne for a very short amount of time. People like Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim served only for a matter of months. But Jesus, we're told, will reign over the house of Jacob forever. He will do it. It's not that people from his line are going to do it. It's going to start and stop with him. In the Old Testament, only God's kingdom is eternal. This is what we read again in Psalm 145. "All your works will give thanks to you, O Lord. All your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom then is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations." Micah chapter 4 verse 7 says that the Lord will reign over his people in Zion. He will do so from now on and forever. Once again, Gabriel is pointing to someone who doesn't fit that traditional mold. He has a unique destiny because his rule will continue forever, because he, in fact, is the everlasting God. One more thing I want you to observe. I want you to consider the unique character of Mary's baby boy. So in addition to a unique mission, dignity, standing, and destiny, Jesus has a unique character. Let's examine that in verses 34 and 35. Mary is astounded by what she's hearing. She can't believe it. It is incredible. And so she simply asks the most basic question: "How can this be since I am a virgin?" Now observe the angelic response in verse 35. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." The Greek is a little bit difficult to parse out here, and so if you're reading in a different version, you'll notice some slight changes here or there. The NIV says, "So the Holy One will be born and will be called the Son of God." ESV says, "Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. the Son of God. Some versions say the one to be born will be holy and will be called the Son of God. Really, regardless of the translation, the thought remains the same. Mary's son would be holy. No parent in their right mind would ever believe such a statement. We know our children, and we know ourselves. We came into this world as depraved beings. David put it well in Psalm 51. He said, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." But the Holy Spirit interrupted. He intervened in the normal process so that the pre-incarnate Christ would not be tainted by sin. Indeed, this is the testimony of Scripture. It's that Christ lived a perfect life from the womb to the tomb. He knew no sin. He committed no sin. In Him there was and there is no sin. Do you know anyone else like that? They're not human. There's no one save God Himself. The Lord says, "Be holy, for I am holy." In saying this statement, he is making that tragic observation that we are not what we should be. We are not holy, but He is. We've all fallen short. We've missed the mark. Only one man has succeeded in this regard, and that's Christ, the one who shares the same attribute as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, as we enter this Christmas season, I urge you to remember the one that you're dealing with. The person who fails to observe royal protocol is likely to be ejected from Buckingham Palace. The boxer who steps into the ring, ignorant of his opponent's strengths or weaknesses, is likely to wake up in the hospital. Don't make that mistake when you consider the Christ of Christmas. Remind yourself that this child is different. He's unique. He's the eternal Son of God Most High. That newborn may look cute and cuddly in that Christmas picture book, but he's older than the stars. His gaze may appear bright and innocent, and yet those eyes could read the thoughts, or can read the thoughts, of every human soul. Those soft lips spoke all things into being. They caused demons to flee. They brought the dead to life. Those pudgy hands would heal the sick and give sight to the blind. Those delicate toes walked on water. A perfect body would be crushed and crucified for our redemption. So don't stand over the manger, oohing and aahing at the baby lying within. Bow in fear. Fall down in humble worship. Because God Almighty, the ageless one, has left the splendor of heaven and clothed himself in frail humanity. He has done this so that we might know him. So that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. A people who will truly honor and serve him as he ought to be honored and served. Towards that end, I would encourage you then to continue meditating on these truths throughout the remainder of this week. Make it a part of your daily devotions, whether that's for yourself as an individual or for you as a family. Take one of these unique characteristics and make them the focus of for the day of the week. Observe how each element is revealed in the life and ministry of our Lord and Savior. In doing so, I trust that you'll see Jesus as he was meant to be seen. Remember, Jesus is the unique Son of God. We've seen this in his unique mission, in his unique dignity, in his unique standing, in his unique destiny, as well as in his unique character. Let's consider these things. Shall we bow together? Gracious God, it is difficult for us to truly grasp the magnitude of Christmas. To think that your Son, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, to think that He would take on human form is incomprehensible. How does the ageless one, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, step into time? How does the one who is infinite become so small, so defined? Father, it truly boggles our mind. And yet, in seeking to contemplate these things and understand these things, help us to see your Son as He truly is, as God incarnate. Father, in doing so, help us to remember why this has all transpired. That it's all of grace. That your Son became man so that we might see Him and know Him and come into a relationship with Him through His sacrifice on our behalf. Father, in meditating on that, we ask that you would receive all the honor and glory that you are due. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.